All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to The Grove. We're so glad that you're here. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove Bible Chapel. And so thank you for coming out again this week. This is an exciting Sunday for me. This is the first Sunday that I have had the opportunity to preach since being remarried. And this church, I have to say, this church has been such a blessing to me and to my family. You guys have faithfully prayed and stood beside me as I lost my first wife a couple years ago to ALS, and have been just wrestling through that. And the Lord has been so gracious that He brought Emily to us, and she is a gift. She's a blessing, truly from the Lord to me, to my family, to my kids. She's an amazing, godly woman, and I know many of you have taken the opportunity to get to know her, and you feel the same way. And if you don't know her yet, you're gonna see it very quickly. She's a gift to us, but among the very many blessings she brings, the greatest is watching her taking on the role of mother in the lives of my children. And that's just been a tremendous blessing. They're even calling her mommy, which I believe is deserved, as she has adopted them into her heart. And so amazingly, the gift of security that a mom can bring in the home is wild. And just to see how our whole entire home has changed as a result of her is a blessing. And so, church, you've stood beside me, you've prayed for us, you've been shoulders to cry on, you've walked arm in arm, and thank you. And to many of you who have really embraced Emily as she came into this equation, thank you, keep it up. And we're excited to be here, and excited to see what the Lord has in store in the next season and in the next chapter. So, thank you. Let's get into God's Word now. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Now, we just came out of Passion Week, and we're jumping back into our two-year-long sermon series called Cornerstone. And somehow, we find ourselves here in Matthew 26. And so, last weekend is Passion Week, specifically Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. I don't prefer to call it Easter. I don't. Easter is a name that carries 8th century roots and is tied to the fertility goddess Eostre, to the goddess of fertility. Ever wonder where the Easter bunny came from? These crazy multiplying rabbits. Right now, there is an underground gang of rabbits reproducing around my house. I don't know where they come from. I don't know how they keep coming. And I don't know their cycle. I don't even think there is one. They're just reproducing like crazy all the time. And Amir and I, Pastor Amir and I, a few days ago, we saw this baby bunny sitting out, wasn't even scared of us. The thing couldn't have been more than this tall. And it was looking at us. And we had a moment. Now, he pointed it out to me. All right, he saw it first, I didn't. The IDF commanding officer called me over to observe this very cute bunny rabbit, and how long we stood there, and what we did in that moment, and what we said, I'll never tell you. But there's a problem going on at our property. Now, unfortunately, I may need to change my harsh stance on Easter egg hunts, because I actually think that's a Christian thing, so in some research, I've got a problem there. I've got to work out. Apparently, Easter eggs are far more tied to Christianity than they are to Eostre, the goddess of fertility. I guess during Lent, Christians often fasted eggs. Like it's a delicacy. I guess there was a huge... And then once Easter arrived, eggs were decorated and consumed as a celebration food. There's a lot of foods I put before eggs as celebratory today. But... you know, good for them. But you know, eggs, they're a picture of life, aren't they? They're a picture of rebirth. And they served as a picture of both of those things that we have in our salvation in Jesus Christ. New life, new birth. So I may need to change my stance on that. I don't really want to, but we'll see. Matthew 26. If you're there, say I'm there.
There.
Awesome. Let's look at the text together. Look at verse 26. It says, "Now while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and giving it to the disciples, he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So we find Jesus and his disciples at the Last Supper. And it's funny how this is what the Lord had for us when we laid out this sermon series almost 2 years ago, that this would fall the week after Resurrection Sunday. Now, why is this called the Last Supper? Well, it was the last meal Jesus would share with his disciples before his crucifixion. From there, Jesus heads to the Mount of Olives. He is betrayed, falsely tried, is beaten, flogged, abused, and crucified. This is it. We're nearing the end. Now, is that the only significance of this meal? Actually, no. Actually, it's significant because Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the Passover meal. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, look at the context. Look at verse 17. And look at verse 17. It says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am keeping the Passover at your house with my disciples. And disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. The Last Supper carries a unique weight to believers. And you say, well, why? Well, because in our passage this morning, Jesus creates and establishes communion. And maybe you've always wondered, but what is he generating that from? What are the origins of communion? How did it start? Jesus tells us, do this in remembrance of me. But what is this? What is that? I mean, have you ever wondered that? I mean, I'll tell you what. I had this opportunity to go to Israel. It was 2015. It was the year that Pastor Amir proposed to my sister Jacqueline at the Garden Tomb. How about that for let's start a new life together, right? Like, and it was an obvious yes. And so we flew over there and had this opportunity to celebrate with them. And now, as any good traveler does, when you go to a new place, you look up what type of food is there, right? And so all I knew of Israel that time was that there's a lot of pita and hummus. And it's way better than we have here. And you can't replicate it. You can try and go to a bunch of these places, but you can't. The pita and hummus there is a whole nother level. Now, I thought that that was sort of all they ate. Or that at least was all that we were going to be given. And so the first meal I'm there, we're celebrating, Amir's there, his family's there, and they bring out the pita. And I realized in that moment, I think this is it. This is what we're getting. And so I just go to town. I was never guaranteed something else was going to come. And so I had more pita bread than I've ever had in my entire life. I felt like a library stuffing scrolls into my body of bread, dipping it in the hummus. And about, I don't know, 30 minutes goes by, and Amir's mom looks at me and goes, oh, don't eat too much. The meal is coming. Somebody should have told me this was sort of the olive bread basket deal here, not the whole thing. That was a tough night. I did it for the team, though. I ate that meal. I did it for the team. It's a tough night. So where does Jesus get this from? Do this in remembrance of me. I mean, do you think that Jesus randomly just took some leftover bread and was like, this is my body and I've still got some wine in my cup, so this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me? Because the reality is, for a lot of my life, I did. I think a lot of us, until we really learn about this, we just sort of assume that Jesus is at the end of the meal and okay, we're gonna start to do this in remembrance of me. And in order for us to understand what is happening during the Last Supper and the significance of it, especially the symbolism of communion, we must learn about the order of the Passover meal. And to learn about the order of the Passover meal, we must first understand the story of the Passover. So we're going to return to Matthew 26 eventually, but I need you to open your Bibles to Exodus 11. Exodus 11. Wait, Exodus? I thought we were talking about Jesus. Cornerstone's been about the life of Christ. So we're talking about the Last Supper. We are, but it starts in Exodus. And to that end, Passover will help us have a greater appreciation of Jesus' sacrifice for us. Exodus 11. Now today is going to be a biblical skimming of the Passover meal, and the significance of the Last Supper. And certainly, we could do a whole series around this content, but that's for another day. And so what happened? Well, if you grew up in Sunday school, or if you're one of the many wonderful women who attend women's ministry the last year and you've been studying the book of Exodus, you remember in Exodus that God, he preserves Moses from the genocide of the Pharaoh, right? Allows him to be raised in Pharaoh's house, actually. And then as Moses murders an Egyptian and is sent out, flees to the wilderness, Yahweh shows up in a burning bush. And in the burning bush, Yahweh says to Moses, he says, I'm going to send you to Egypt for you to release my people from the bondage of slavery. And so Moses goes to Egypt and he goes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. And what does Pharaoh say? No way. And as a result, the Lord brings about plagues against the Egyptians. 10 plagues the Lord brings. And you know, it's interesting. We actually find out towards the end of these plagues that it's been Yahweh who's been hardening Pharaoh's heart. One interesting picture that God is sovereign, that he establishes all authority, and that he is in total control always. God brings about 10 plagues. He turns the Nile River to blood. All of a sudden, there's an infestation of frogs. Each time, Moses going back and forth saying, let my people go. No, okay, here comes another one. Gnats swarming around. I'm sure way worse than Central Florida in May. Swarms of flies. Boils. Those are no fun. Hail. Locusts. God engulfs the Egyptians in darkness. And the final plague is the death of the firstborn. He goes through and he kills the firstborn of every Egyptian family and their livestock. And we're going to look more about that in a moment. Exodus 11. Everyone at Exodus 11? All right, I don't want to start until you're there. Now, before God sends the final plague against Egypt, he gives Israel some very specific instructions. Look what it says in Exodus 11, verse 4. So Moses said, thus says Yahweh, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the servant girl who is behind the millstones, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But for any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may know how Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God's saying something is coming. This last plague is coming, and I'm going to show a distinction between my people and the rest of the world. And with this final plague, God is going to, in fact, even put in some provisions for the Israelites that would become known as Passover. So look at Exodus 12, next chapter, flip the page, Exodus 12. There are 5 key elements to Passover I want you to see this morning. Here they are. The first one is there's a new start. Exodus 12, verse 1, there's a new start. Look what it says. Now, Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. What's happening right there? God is establishing something new. Whatever your calendar has been, whatever you've gone off of this month that we are in, this is to be the new year month for you. This is the first month. Now, traditionally, Israel's calendar has always been a little bit different than ours because it's based off the rotation of the moon. It's the Jewish calendar is a lunar cycle. It's a lunar calendar. That's why Easter's always on a different date every year. Do you ever wonder that? Like, we get our act together for Christmas. We know when that is. It never changes, but Easter is always trying to Google when is it, and that's because the Jewish calendar is based off a lunar calendar. Now, interesting, today's modern Jewish calendar was established after Babylon, after their exile to Babylon. And so their new year now is sometime in September, which is sort of interesting because in God's perfect calendar for his people Israel, Passover is their new year. That month is the start of the new year. And God is establishing a new start at Passover. What's going to happen here is so influential and so significant. This is a new start for my people Israel. Let's look on. Second thing we're going to see is a lamb. Look at what God asked the Israelites to do starting in verse 3. It says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to apportion the lamb. Your lamb shall be a male, without blemish, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." Anyone ever had a puppy before? Or maybe a kitten, you're one of those people, right? You get those small little animals and you know they're going to get big and you're so excited. And in a matter of what, mere minutes or hours, you form an attachment to that cute little animal, right? Where it's like a part of you. It's a part of your life. And you forget in those moments how disastrous they're probably going to be to your home and all that you're going to have to clean up for this little precious animal, whatever it is, right? And imagine the Israelites now, God is saying to them in some sense, like, bring in this sweet baby, either sheep or goat, because that's what a lamb is. It's a youth, it's young, it's a baby. When you eat lamb chops, you're eating a baby. Hate to break that to you. It's not called mutton, which is the adult, right? I don't even know if we eat goat like we do, but if you do, please tell me what that experience is like, all right? But lamb chops, right? It's a baby. Anyway, imagine these families taking this sweet little baby lamb in, and can you imagine the kids becoming attached to it? In my home, I've got two kids that are under 8 years old. Of course, they're going to become attached to this. And can the lamb sleep? They probably name it, right? Can the lamb sleep at the end of the bed tonight? No, it's got to go in the laundry room or whatever. We got to put that thing away, right? I'm going to let all that disease and dirt get in your bed. Come on. But you can imagine this sort of bond that's formed in those 3 days and three nights. And then what would they do? They'd kill it. And they'd slaughter it. This, and by the way, this isn't like one of these little mangy mutts that somebody adopts. No offense to those noble people who do that. This is this pure, unblemished lamb with no defect. It's like the most perfect thing you probably could find. And after 3 days, what are we going to do? We're going to kill it. Drain it out. We need the blood. Painting the doorposts in the blood of this lamb. God provides a new start. He provides a lamb. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. God also provides a meal. The Passover provides a meal. Look at verse 8. It says, "And they shall eat the flesh that night." That's a tough sell for that puppy dog, right? Like, you get attached to that baby animal, you're going to kill it right now, and then we're going to eat it. "Roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Passover of Yahweh." And so they're called to eat it in haste, right? You need to be ready to go because the Passover is coming, and after this meal, you need to be ready to go. You need to eat it in haste. Your loins girded. You know what that means? It's when they take this robe and they kind of reach and they grab the back end and pull it up and tuck it into their belt, almost making shorts. You have to be ready to go. You have to eat in haste, which would be no problem for my dad and me. We eat in haste all the time. Put some food before us. It's like you turn on the vacuum flip switch, right? And all of a sudden, boom. Eat in haste. They were about to flee Egypt. Now, it's also undeniable that God loves food grilled. Roasted by fire. All you who have been boiling hot dogs, shame on you. It is pretty clear that meat is to be cooked with an open flame or some sort of fire, all right? Amen. We've been provided a new start, a lamb, a meal. Look at Passover. It's a covering. Look at verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. Jump ahead to verse 12. And I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And I will see the blood and I will pass over you. And there shall be no plague among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Interesting, the Lord says that it's not only a sign to him to pass over, it's a sign to you. That blood is a sign to you. It's interesting. We see here that death was used to provide life. Death provided life. The death of the innocent, unblemished lamb, the blood of that lamb covered over and provided life to the firstborn of those homes. Death provided life. Death passed over Passover. The lamb's blood was a sign to God. It was a covering to protect them against God's wrath towards Egypt. Does that sound familiar at all to you? It should. Has there ever been blood shed by the death of one who was innocent, sinless, and unblemished in order to cover mankind from God's wrath? Has that happened before? Interesting that God also discusses executing and exacting judgment upon all the gods in Egypt. Did you read that there? We don't have time to unpack that fully this morning, but don't read over the details in your Bible. God would exact judgment upon the fallen supernatural beings acting as lowercase g gods in Egypt. And God provided a covering for his people so that when he saw the blood, he would pass over that house. A new start, a lamb, a meal, a covering, and finally a memorial. A memorial. The Israelites would be called to remember this day, this event, and not only to remember it, but to commemorate it, to celebrate it from one generation to the next. Look at what it says in verse 14. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a perpetual statute. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. You know what leaven is, right? It's that yeast that allows the bread to rise, the dough in the bread to rise. God doesn't want any of that. Look at verse 16. Now on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be done by you. You shall also keep the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this day throughout your generations as a perpetual statute. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. God is very specific, isn't he? I love that God is a God of order and specificity. He is not a God who's just like, do whatever you want. He's very ordered and he's detailed. Look what it says in verse 19. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, and for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your places of habitation. You shall eat unleavened bread. God is specific on how he wants them to celebrate. He's specific of the symbolism that he is trying to show in these feasts. We'll talk about that in a moment. And so what happens after this? After Moses gives this instruction, what happens next? The Israelites paint their doorposts. Yahweh smites the Egyptians, killing every firstborn. Pharaoh sends Israel out of Egypt. Then he gets angry, chases them again. And the Lord allows the Red Sea to collapse upon the entire Egyptian army. And there you have it. It's the Exodus, it's Passover. God commanded Israel to remember the Passover. They were given instructions as to how they were to celebrate it and pass it on from one generation to the next. Now today, they do that in a meal, a special meal. Maybe you're this here this morning, you're like, okay, well, so what? Like, that was then. This is now. Why is that important for us? Like, I'm not Jewish. I didn't grow up in a Jewish home. Why is the Passover meal important for us to know? But understanding Passover is incredibly important for us for two reasons. First, because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Passover. He's the fulfillment of Passover. Our sin earned eternal separation and damnation from God. Spiritual death, because Scripture tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we deserve, eternal separation from God. Just as the evil ways of Pharaoh in Egypt received the plagues of God's wrath, so our sin has earned God's wrath to come. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, Ephesians tells us. And in God's grace, what are we given? We're given a new start. We're given a new start. Praise the Lord for that. Every single one of us in here have been given a new start. Regeneration via repentance. We have. Where we were going our way and doing our thing, and we were confronted. We were called to turn from the evil of our life. We were called to confess Jesus as Lord. Not to say that we just believe in Jesus. You can't just believe, like, even the demons believe in Jesus. It's not, he has to be Lord of your life. Not just something that you think happened or a person that existed. He has to be Lord. He is in control. He is ruler of you and what you do. And you need to repent of your sin and turn from it and embrace Jesus Christ by faith as Lord of your life. And when the Lord called us to that, he called us to a new start, to new life, to regeneration. And in Christ, he has given us not just a new start, he's given us a lamb, unblemished, sinless. Christ was without sin, right? The scripture says he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ was sinless. He knew no sin, unblemished. 1 Peter 1 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was a perfect, sinless Passover lamb for us. God gave that to us because that's what was needed to atone for our sin. He's given us a meal. In Scripture, we see followers of Christ, the church, are called the bride of Christ. That's what we're called. So what is this meal we've been given? It's not communion. It's consummation. It's the wedding feast between the bride and the lamb that is to come. the wedding feast that Revelation tells us in chapter 19 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. It's emotional reading those words. For now, the church, the bride, is still making herself ready. And the reality is we're sort of powerless in that. Somehow, in light of the dirt of my sin, Yahweh is pleased to allow the blood of his Son to cleanse me of that dirt. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Him putting his righteousness upon us and giving us those garments of white, he is making us ready for this day that is to come. And you know what? It takes the church a lot longer to get ready because we're the bride. So at my wedding day, just about a month ago, I know it took Emily longer to get ready than me. That's not a criticism of her in any way. I know the schedule. I had to get a shave. That's all I did. That's all I had to do. Laid out the clothes. I put them on myself. Do you know what a bride does before she gets ready? There's the makeup. There's the hair. Those two things took longer than all of the guys who all had to get shaves. We went somewhere. Just to, you know, let us have a little bit of glamour. We went to this hammer and nails place. They did a great job. 15% off, promo code Robert. And even then, I think we took less than the hair did. And then hair, makeup, and then the bride, somebody puts the clothes on her. I didn't get that luxury. I didn't have a team that helped me dress. They're putting the dress on and buttoning it up. I was helping Timothy get ready, like, you know, I had to, and they make it easy for us guys. It's so fast. It's a clip-on tie now. We don't have to do the work of a bow tie. We just, oh, is this too tight? And loosen this here, I clip it on, and it's done. The groom is ready. The lamb is ready, but he is making his church ready by God's grace, because that means that there are still people that the Lord is calling to salvation. Praise the Lord. And he's making us ready. And without him making me ready, I would never be ready on my own. But he is making us ready. So until that day, we trust that the groom is making his bride ready. Praise the Lord. So undeserving of it. And he is doing that because he has given us a covering. He's given us a covering. Just as the angel of death passed over the Israelites, whose homes the doorposts were painted over in the blood of a spotless lamb, so Christ's blood, sacrificially poured out on the cross for us, atones and covers us, that God's wrath may pass over us in the same way. Praise the Lord. Hebrews 9 says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's given us a covering. Finally, he's given us a memorial, where the meal reminds generations of God's work against the Egyptians for the Israelites. Our testimonies, the stories of how God worked in our life and called us to salvation, and how his hand continues to work and guide us through any of the various trials we walk through in life, they ought to be shared as a memorial for generations to come. Matthew 28, it's the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The testimony of your life ought to stand as the memorial of God at work through Jesus Christ. I was so blessed by the testimony we got to share at church from Ash last week. Were you blessed by that? What an amazing story of how God worked in his life. Hey, church, God worked in your life in the same way, because you were dead in sin and he's pulled you from death to life in Christ. Your testimony is a memorial of God at work, and that ought to be shared with the generations around you, whether they are the generations before you or the generations to come. That's on you. That's your call. And for those of you who quiver at the idea of sharing your faith with others, man, look at the mirror and test yourself. Because you're called to share what God has done in your life with others and trust the Lord to do the salvation work. It's not on you, but you have to be faithful to going and making disciples. And guess what? Parable of the soil tells us you only got a 25% chance. So if you're sitting here putting all this pressure on yourself, listen, you be faithful to what the Lord has called you to and let the Lord do the rest. But your testimony has to be a memorial that God has worked in your life and that he can work in others' lives and that he will work in others' lives as he continues to call those to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So first, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. That's why Passover is very important to us. But second, understanding Passover is important because we have been grafted in to Israel. The church is not a replacement of God's people. Though there are a lot of poor teachers that will teach you that, the church does not replace God's people, Israel. We Gentiles have been adopted into God's people, Israel. And Romans 11 goes into greater detail on that, and you can read that as homework on your own time. Now, we do not have all the same future and covenantal promises as ethnic Israel does, but we are grafted into the salvific hope of Israel through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we need to consider how we ought to remember Passover. In a way, we as believers commemorate it annually in the celebrating of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, but as adopted family, it's important for us to know how the firstborn family of God chooses to celebrate it. And so if we're to understand the depth of the Last Supper, then we must know how the Jewish people celebrate and pass on Passover from generation to generation, or else you think the way I used to think, that the Last Supper was just and only the final meal of Jesus, that communion was something just invented randomly by Jesus, that out of nothing, that he grabbed the... We know this isn't a pita bread situation, right? Because there's no rising bread there, but he just kind of grabbed what was left over and put it together. And if you think that, and then if that's the case, then why aren't we doing communion after every meal? Is that really the legacy that Jesus leaves? So after every meal, should my dad have been grabbing the leftover Giordano's crust? Being like, hey, let's just have this and whatever soda's left in my drink, and let's do this in remembrance of him. But we need to know the word. So flip back to our main passage, Matthew 26. Matthew 26, to this day, the Jewish people celebrate Passover with a Seder meal, or a meal that has an order of service to it. Now, the Seder meal is a richly symbolic way to remember and celebrate God's redemption of his chosen people, Israel, from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Additionally, we as followers of Jesus Christ, we can see it as a foreshadowing of God's redemption of all his people, both Jews and Gentiles, from slavery to sin through the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So what we see today in Matthew 26, what we see today is how clearly the patterns established in the Old Testament and Exodus pointed to Jesus Christ. So much so that New Testament writers easily proclaim that Jesus as the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, clean out all the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Traditionally, the Passover meal focuses on four cups of wine, or sparkling Welch's grape juice can suffice, I guess, as well. And as the meal progresses, different cups of wine are blessed and consumed in symbolic reference to the four I will statements that are made by God that come out of Exodus 6. Look at Exodus 6 with me. It's on the screen. So say therefore to the sons of Israel, here they are, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their slavery. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians. So these four cups of the Passover, they are derived from that Exodus 6 passage. The first cup is the cup of sanctification, which says, I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians. Second cup, the cup of judgment, I will deliver you from their slavery. Third cup, the cup of redemption, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And the fourth cup is the cup of praise. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. The Jews remember those four cups in every Passover meal. And as the meal progresses from one cup to the next, there are different actions, blessings, traditions performed for the purpose of telling the story of the Exodus and remembering the redemptive work of Yahweh. And it's beautiful because it's really for the point of teaching the children what God has done. Now, it's during this Passover meal that we also get some cool highlights from Jesus' ministry. All right? So you might be familiar with this one. During the last Passover supper, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. So in that account where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, it's in this moment where traditionally the leader of the Passover meal is offered to a basin to wash their hands as they continue to perform the meal. But Jesus changes that. And Jesus says, instead of serving me and washing my hands, he takes the basin, he takes out his outer garment, and he gets on his hands and knees and he washes the dirty feet of his disciples. What an amazing picture. My dad always told me growing up, if you want to be a leader, serve others. And Jesus did just that. Why? Because Mark 10:45 tells us, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus modeled that right there. The creator of the cosmos came to serve the finite beings of his creation. And instead of receiving the honor of preparing his hands for the Passover meal, he got on his hands and knees and washed his disciples' feet. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? What else happens during the Passover meal? Well, during the last Passover supper, Jesus tells who will betray him. Look at verse 20 in Matthew 26. Back to Matthew 26. Look at verse 20. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. Now that doesn't mean that he's full, letting the belly out. Oh, it's all just lean back and relax, right? That's not what's going on here. Turn to your neighbor and say, that's not what's going on here. Traditionally, the Passover meal is celebrated reclining. You're eating like you're the kings. You're no longer slave. You're eating like you're the royalty, and you're kind of reclining as you eat. Verse 20, now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with 12 disciples, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Son of Man is going, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you yourself said it. Jesus says, the one who dips, he wasn't mad at the double dipping, okay? As we probably will be at lunch later. And we know that there's no pita, right? No rising bread. So this wasn't sort of a pitas and hummus thing. So what is going on? The one who dips in the bowl with me, what's going on? When did this happen? Well, there's a portion of the meal where the Jews remember the bitterness of slavery in Egypt by consuming bitter herbs. Remember, that's something that the Lord said that they should do. Unleavened bread, lamb, bitter herbs, horseradish. That in eating the bitter herb, it brings tears to their eyes, reminding them of the great affliction of slavery that brought tears to the Israelites' eyes. And most likely, it is here that Jesus refers to the one who also dipped in the same bowl. Can you imagine the tears that would have come to the disciples' eyes at this revelation? Now, I believe we've been faithful to the word and thoroughly reviewing the context leading to our passage in Matthew 26 here. For it's at the end of the Passover feast, here in the middle of these four cups, that we find ourselves in God's word this morning. At this taking of the third cup, the cup of redemption, Jesus began a new tradition, a tradition that would forecast God's plan to come in only a few short hours. Look what it says in verse 26 again. Now while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and giving it to the disciples, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Before the destruction of the temple, traditionally the meal was concluded with the eating of a small piece of the slaughtered lamb. They would almost save a small piece and put it on the corner of their plate. And this was to serve as a reminder of what was sacrificed and killed to cover them from God's judgment. But here Jesus turned their attention to a piece of matzah bread. Unleavened. Unleavened bread in order to kind of stop it from rising, or to aid it against rising, they would use a special tool, kind of almost like a pizza cutter with little spikes, that they would run stripes in the dough, lines in the dough, to pierce it, and in doing so sort of ventilate it so that there would be no air pockets that would rise and preventing this bread from rising. And as I look at this unleavened bread, striped with small piercings, I seem to recount the words of the prophet Isaiah, who says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." The New King James concludes that by saying, "By his stripes we are healed." That unleavened bread was now to be a reminder of Jesus' body that would be broken. His body that would be brutally flogged. A flogging that would mar his already bruised and beaten body, where they would use these whips that at the end had pieces of metal or animal's teeth, that as they would whip, it would grab a hold to the flesh of the body, and when they would release the whip, it would grab it and tear the flesh off the back. This bread, his body that would be jammed with a crown of thorns, not placed upon gently, but piercing into the crown of his head as they jammed these sharp, dirty, barbed thorns right into his brow. His body that would be striped with whips, pierced with nails, was now to be forever remembered by the stripes and punctures in the matzo bread we consume in communion. This is my body, Jesus said. That piece of broken matzo bread in the cup, the third cup, the cup of redemption, was about to be fulfilled in the new covenant of Christ's blood through his death and resurrection. This new communion cup that came from the cup of redemption, the reminder of the redemption purchased at the Passover by the painted blood of an unblemished lamb, would now be a reminder of blood that flowed from Jesus' brow and stained whatever flesh remained on his back. It would be a reminder of that blood that puddled beneath his tattered body while it hung upon the cross. That blood that knew no sin yet would be spilt to cover ours. That blood that Jesus says, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. This is where communion came from, the Passover meal. Now, some heretical teachers have taught what is known as transubstantiation. Wayne Grudem defines this as the Roman Catholic teaching that the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, often referred to as the Eucharist, actually become the body and blood of Christ. Catholics hold a belief that in the time of taking communion, that the blood somehow magically morphs into Christ's literal blood, and the bread somehow magically morphs into his literal body. And yet, we have so clearly seen in the symbolic nature of the Passover meal that there is no mysticism associated in communion. The bread and wine do not become the literal body and blood of Christ. Yet, just like in the Passover meal, they serve as symbolic reminders of the new covenant in Christ. So, therefore, transubstantiation, that's a heretical myth. And we find confidence in the truth that communion comes naturally and symbolically out of the Passover celebration. Therefore, in taking communion as we do at this church, we do so just as Jesus instructed his disciples to do so 2,000 years ago. Not as a mystical ritual or a spiritual sacrament, but in remembrance of God's predetermined plan for redemption through Jesus' death. Interestingly, look at what Jesus tells his disciples about the fruit of the vine in verse 29. Look what it says. Jesus says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He's waiting. He's waiting. He's waiting. After communion, he doesn't drink the fruit of the vine until we will have that meal together, that wedding feast together where the bride will come for the lamb. And you know, in those Passover meals in which there are followers of Jesus Christ present, we don't take the fourth cup because we wait to take that new with our groom, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Verse 30, "And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Jesus is waiting the cup of praise for the day we enjoy the wedding feast together in eternity. For the fulfillment of that Revelation 19 cross-reference, that marriage feast between the Lamb and his bride. And I can only imagine what a day that will be. But until then, we do this in remembrance of him. We remember the Passover, we take communion, remembering the new covenant purchased by his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Now this morning, we are going to have the opportunity to do that. This morning, we will have the opportunity to take communion together and to remember the perfect Passover lamb, the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. Now, while there's nothing mystical about communion, Paul does write of the sober nature of taking communion. He says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." So church, in these moments, test yourself. Test yourself. Assess your heart. Are you right before God? Are you right before God, a holy God who is storing up his wrath to pour it out over sin? Are you right before God, a kind God who sent his son Jesus to pour himself out as the atonement for sin? Are you right before a just God who predetermined a plan for our salvation? Listen, if there is sin in your life today, repent of it and get rid of it. Be done with it. Turn away from it. Confess it to the Father and lay it aside and repent of it. If you've never repented of your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, do so now, for salvation only comes through Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the key. If you've never confessed that Christ is the Lord of your life, do it now. Repent of your control, which is the sin that is keeping you from a new start and new life in Christ. Repent of your sin and choose to follow Christ instead. And here's what I would say to you. If you are not right with God, I would have you consider, don't take communion. Because if you're not right with the Lord, then you are going to take upon yourself the judgment of taking communion improperly. Don't do that to yourself. Let that be a warning to you. No one's going to judge you this morning. In fact, they'd probably appreciate if you don't think that you're in Christ and you're not right before a holy God, don't take it. But today, if you hear the voice of the Lord, do not harden your heart. Today may be the day of salvation for you today. And I would tell you, if you have never confessed Jesus Lord of your life, do so now, right now. Repent of your sin and embrace Jesus Christ through faith. Doesn't matter who you were. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've come from. God offers you a new start through a lamb and a covering through his perfect blood for you. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead, you will be saved. Don't let this moment pass by without making that choice today. The ushers are going to begin to come down and they're going to begin to pass the elements even now as I'm speaking. They're going to come and do that. And as they do, and as the music begins to start playing, I want to give you some opportunity in the silence, in the stillness of this moment to get right with God. This is your opportunity to get right with God. Maybe there's a sin in your life that you need to confess to the Lord and just repent of and move on. There's things that are trying to choke out Christ's lordship of your life. And I would just say, you know what you need to do. And if you don't know, pray and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal that to you, and he will. But as we sit in the stillness of this moment, worship music's going to play. And I want us just to process and dwell on these words as we do and as we prepare to take communion together. So select the elements, and then we will take it all together in a moment, okay? So hold on to these. Prayerfully dwell and process in these words that we're going to worship now. Now while they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it. Giving it to the disciples, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Let's take of the bread together. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Let us take up the cup together. Heavenly Father, I'm so moved this morning that you would show grace to us, that you would show grace to me. Father, that you would clothe me and dress me in your righteousness, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, that you would cleanse me of my iniquities and my shame, and my guilt, and my grief, and my sin. Foolish choices of my lost in my darkness, God, and you would choose to forgive them in Christ. I thank you. I thank you that you've called us to be born again. You've given us new hope, God. You've shown us that Jesus is Lord. And Father, all I have, the only response I have is gratitude. May you well up within us a heart of gratitude for what you have accomplished, what you have done on our behalf, God. Take everything we have, may it be yours. For you have given us everything in Christ. And so we thank you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on, let's respond in that heart of gratitude and worship the Lord as we close out our service this morning.